The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Revelation 19, verse 11. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Rebound is a technical term, and it follows the mandate in 1 John 1:9, which tells us that we are to confess any known sins in order to be put into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So if I draw a diagram of a cross, the second that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle. That's called eternal security. It takes one speck of faith, more than none at all, to be saved. You simply hear the gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ on the cross died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. What you haven't done yet, because nobody stops sinning until the day you die. If you hear the gospel and you say, yes, I believe it, that one speck of faith that you exhibit is taken by God the Holy Spirit, and you are given the righteousness of God imputed to your soul. And that's how you're saved. Many people will say, well, that's too easy. You've got to be good. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. It's all a lie. You don't have to be good. It wasn't easy for Christ. It's very easy for us. And if God is love, it should be easy. God did all the work, and God gets all the credit. You can do nothing for salvation. You can't cry. You can't count beads. You can't throw a faggot on a fire. That's a little piece of stick. My two boys went to summer camp, and they went to one of these Christian summer camps where they had a big bonfire at night, and they're all throwing little sticks on the fire and talking about how they love Jesus, clap, clap, clap. And it means nothing because they don't even know the gospel. They don't know anything about eternal security. They never heard of rebound. My oldest son stood up and gave him a good presentation of the gospel and threw his stick in the fire. But he didn't do all this clapping and singing and guitar things with him because it's just showmanship. But in any event, the gospel is there available. It's always been available. Any human that wants to be saved, God will save you. God does all the work. So to get saved, one speck of faith and one speck of time. You could do it at 10 years old, at 7 years old, at 8 years old, at 80 years old. You can do it to your own. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it silently. You simply tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and boom, you are saved in that second. You might say to yourself, well, I don't feel anything. Of course you don't feel anything. If you could feel what would occur, you would be incinerated immediately. You cannot feel it. But God does 40 things for you the second that you're saved. One of them is He gives you His righteousness. Two, He gives you His eternal life. Three, He puts you into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Four, He indwells you. Five, Jesus Christ indwells you. Six, the Holy Spirit indwells you. We can go on and on. It's in your doctrinal book called 40 Things. So the most important thing is you're in the top circle. But there's also a bottom circle because you're still alive. You're still alive on this earth. And as you're still alive, you're still going to sin. And many people are shocked that they still sin. Well, God's not shocked. He knew all about you billions of years ago. And He made provisions. You're saved by grace, and you live by grace. And He wants you, He commands you to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John 1:9, it tells you how. It simply says, if we name our sins, now they have to know a sin to name a sin, you silently tell God the Father that I stole bubblegum today at Valero on the way to Bible class. That's a sin, it's larceny. And you name that sin and you're back in fellowship. Now, fellowship doesn't mean that you're going to grow spiritually. It means you're now ready to grow spiritually. Because you can be in fellowship and be a mature believer, or you can be in fellowship and be a baby believer. When you're saved, you might notice that you don't know anything. You're a baby. When you're born, you don't know anything. None of us knows anything. When we're born, all we can do is scream and do things in our diapers. That's about it. We have to learn. Same thing with the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is one of learning Bible doctrine. And we're commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the command. That's the basic command. That's in your doctrine of Bible doctrine. We're commanded to learn. And once you put Bible doctrine into your soul, then that's how you please God. God is not impressed because you can give lunches to old folks at the old folks' home. You can walk people across the street. You can do this and do that. it doesn't impress God. You can impress other idiots with how holy you are, but God is not impressed. God is perfect. He's only impressed with God. So God's impressed when he looks into your soul and says, oh, you actually know something. God is only impressed with himself. God's impressed with you and saves you because he gives you his righteousness. That's why you're saved. God's impressed with you when you follow his mandate and you're in fellowship. And God's really impressed when you learn Bible doctrine. That's what Christ did for 3 years on the earth. He taught Bible doctrine. And most people, of course, didn't respond to it. So, the command is to stay in fellowship. Colonel Thieme has a technical term that's called the rebound technique. It's a technical term. It's like your car has a carburetor. What's that? Well, it's a technical term for a piece of machinery that does things to make the engine go. So, rebound is simply a term that he coined, but it's called staying in fellowship. And this was in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You simply name your sin, your known sin, and God is righteous, is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and put us back into fellowship. So that's what we do before we start every Bible class. And the reason I'm going into this a little bit, because we have some new people here. So we don't have veterans. We have some veterans with barnacles on them, and we have some new people. Okay. So what we do is we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize this technique. And that simply means you close your eyes, bow your head, and we're going to be silent for a while so you can name to God the Father any known sins that you did. And when you do that, you're back into fellowship and ready to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the things that we are going to learn here today in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. We're smack dab in the middle of the tribulation. And of course, dispensational theology is what it's all about if you are a student of the word of God. If you're a serious student of the word of God, you've got to know the roadmap. You've got to know where you are. So here's a roadmap that we draw on the board. We start out with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Could have been billions and billions of years ago, does it say? Then we have something else occurring. We know that before man was created way after the world was created. So man wasn't created probably for billions of years after the universe was created. Because the 7 days of creation in the Bible are not the 7 days of creation. That's the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. From Genesis chapter 1:1, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, and then the heavens and the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack, or the earth did, rather. The earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. Something killed off everything on the earth. The earth died. And then God restored the earth to life, and he put man on the planet. So what caused the earth to be destroyed, to be frozen in an ice pack? Tahu wa bahu in the Hebrew. It was the fall of Satan. Before man was created, angels were created. Angels are beings that you cannot see, although in the Old Testament period, they did appear to humans from time to time. But they're real, and there are billions and billions of billions of angels. Satan was the chief angel that was ever created by God. His name is Lucifer. His title is Ha-Satan. He's also called the dragon. He's called the serpent. He has many different names and titles, but his original name was Lucifer, son of the morning. He was created perfect because God creates everything perfect. When the world was first created, it was perfect. Perfect environment. You didn't have mosquitoes. You didn't have dinosaurs eating each other. None of that stuff. And Satan was the highest angel ever created. Notice when God created angels, there's no equality. Some angels he created superior than other angels. And you might say to yourself, if you have a human viewpoint, well, that's not fair. Why did God create some angels better than other angels? Just like humans. Some humans are created with the ability to play the piano. Some humans are created better looking than other humans. Some humans are born to better families than other families. Equality doesn't make you happy. Only arrogant people look at equality. There's no such thing as equality. And that's the great trap of the devil's world. He wants, his promotion is that everybody has to be equal and that will make you happy. No, it won't. It's a lie. If everybody was equal today on this planet, they would still not be happy. We know that because God's going to demonstrate that in the millennium. Everybody's going to be totally equal, totally without pain, without suffering, no more wars, no more disease. Are they going to be happy? Nope. they will not be happy. Equality doesn't make you happy. What makes you happy is the mind of Christ in your soul. So Satan was created perfect, and Satan became arrogant. Arrogant people concentrate on themselves. And Satan, we studied this before, he said, I will be like the Most High God. He didn't like to be subordinate to God. He wanted to be God. And that's called arrogance. An arrogant person thinks about themselves and not about other people. Arrogant people are hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive to others. So angels have volition. Humans have volition. Now, angels have a body that's vastly different than ours, far superior. We have a mortal body that rots away. And so Satan fell, and he pulled off a number of angels with him. It's either one-third or more than one-third. The scripture is open to that, but at least one-third he pulled off with him in revolt against God. The revolt was put down, and Satan was sentenced to a thing called the lake of fire, which we're going to study today. The lake of fire has not been created yet. It's out here in the future. It's called the lake of fire. And Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. We study this in the book of Matthew. And all his demons, Satan objected. How can a God that loves us send his creatures to the lake of fire? Now, Satan's a genius. He could run circles around all of us combined. Not even close. And this is a brilliant argument. If you love us, how can you send us to the lake of fire? You might have heard something like that in human terms. If you love me, how could you do this to me? Blah, blah, blah. And so God created man to demonstrate to Satan to resolve his objection. Because Satan's not in the lake of fire right now. The lake of fire is empty. There's nobody there. But Satan has been sentenced to the lake of fire, but the sentence has not been carried out. Because God is giving Satan a chance in his appellate trial. God is demonstrating to Satan that I don't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. And so God, to demonstrate to Satan his perfect character, created man. And man was put into a garden. Now Satan was very interested in man because he saw a creature that had volition. Because all the animals, they don't have volition. They can't make choices. They operate on instincts. But here was a creature like angels. Didn't look like angels, but he had volition. So Satan said to himself, if I can get man to sin, then I will win. And I'll resolve the angelic conflict. I will win against God. That's why Satan got the woman to sin. And of course, she sinned of her own volition, but she was tempted by Satan. She gave in to the temptation. And man sinned. So man and the woman, your grandparents, were cast out of the garden. And they were given an old sin nature. And they've had a lot of kids ever since. And we are the progeny of Adam and Eve. So we now enter into the Old Testament period. And the Old Testament period lasted until the coming of Christ. Now, the Bible is the revealed mind of God, and this is the first advent. So this is the first coming. It was predicted. Because Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they're sitting out here. They're no longer in fellowship with God. They're out. Oops. We'll give her up some long hair. So Adam and Eve are sinful creatures. God is not Santa Claus. He can't just look the other way. They committed one sin. They ate from a fruit. And you might say, well, that's pretty harsh to kick them out of the garden. Well, because God is perfect. God cannot overlook sin. He can only judge sin. And so when they were kicked out of the garden, God provided a way for them to be saved. And the way for salvation is the Messiah. The prediction was that the Messiah would come. In Genesis chapter 3, it's called the seed of the woman. He will crush the serpent's head, and he will provide salvation. Anybody that believes in the Messiah, which is the Son of God becoming a human and dying for their sins, is saved. So Adam and Eve were saved the same way you are saved. They heard the gospel. They were promised that the Messiah would come one day in time. He will die for your sins. Both Adam and Eve said, I believe it. And they were given the righteousness of God, and they were saved. They were the first humans, and they were saved. And in the fullness of time, Christ came. Because God, again, cannot overlook sin. Somebody's got to pay the price, and it has to be a human. So in order for someone to be your substitute, it has to be another human. God can't die for sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. So God has three members in the Trinity. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. There are three distinct persons. but they have the exact same attributes. They have the exact same love. They have the exact same eternal life. They have the exact same holiness. They have the exact same omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, sovereignty, immutability. These people, these three personalities are one being. So the word God is sometimes translated in the plural. In the Hebrew, it's called Elohim, which means gods. In the singular, it's called Adonai, which means Lord. So God the Father developed the plan of salvation. And the plan of salvation said that the Son of God, which means you're subordinate to the Father, I will take on the form of a human. And I will go to the cross. And I will take the sins of the world into my humanity, the human part of me. So Jesus Christ is true God and true humanity. There's not a mixture of attributes. They're separate. But they're permanently tied together for all eternity. And so Christ died on the cross. The Holy Spirit's job is to spread the word of salvation. So any human, here's a human that's born from Adam and Eve, they're born. Any human that says, I want to be saved, they will get the gospel. And then they will either say, yes, I'll take it, or no, I don't want it. And this is called positive volition. Your volition is like a battery. It has a positive and a negative. If your positive volition says, I want to know about God, you will get the gospel. If it says, no, I don't want to know about God, even if somebody from the dead gave you the gospel, you would not believe it. So, Jesus Christ, who is perfect in his humanity, perfect communicator, perfect diction, perfect voice, mine, of course, cracks all the time, and I'm barely breathing air sometimes, but he gave the gospel to people, and what'd they say? Nope, don't want it. Because if you're on negative signals, it's going to be no. And people on negative signals, many of them say, that's too easy, brother. You've got to be good. You've got to be moral. And it's their works they're impressed with. They're not impressed with the work of God. They're impressed with their own works. That's why churches around the country are filled with people that are trying to impress each other with how good they are. God's not impressed. You can impress other idiots, but God's not impressed. God's only impressed with God. So religion, all religion is basically, if you do the best you can, then God will let you into heaven. It's a lie. God cannot let you into heaven unless you're perfect. Unless you have this, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot have a relationship with God. No matter how good you are, your righteousness will always be negative righteousness. So in order for perfect righteousness to have fellowship with you, you must be as good as God. Well, how can you be as good as God? You can't. God solved the problem, though. When you believe in Christ, he gives you his righteousness. And now, you are as good as God. And the sins that you're going to do tomorrow, he died on the cross for those sins. Because he knows the sins you're going to do tomorrow. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he died for all your sins, past, present, and future. And he had you personally in mind when he was on the cross. He was thinking about you. So, the fact that you're going to be shocked by a sin you're going to do next week, God knew all about that sin. And God the Father imputed that sin to Jesus Christ and he was judged for it on the cross. He screamed out for 3 hours as the sins were slammed into his body. 3 hours he screamed at the top of his lungs. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming and he said, Tetelestai, mission accomplished. Okay, so God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan of salvation. We're in the church age right now. We don't know where we are in the church age. We're somewhere in the church age. But we do know that the next thing that's going to happen in the church age is in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read this to you really quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second coming because the Bible also says he will come back. But before he has the second coming, there's another event called the rapture that's going to occur. In the church of Thessalonica, many of the believers were very upset because a lot of their loved ones were dying. Because they thought the second coming was going to come 2,000 years ago. So Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. And this is the second letter he wrote to them. So he said, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And that is, of course, speaking of the second coming. The second coming will not come until you have certain things that are fulfilled. Now, The first letter talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Notice what Paul says. I don't want you to be uninformed. He wants to give them Bible doctrine, information about those who are asleep. These are believers that have died. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." When your loved one that's a believer dies, you don't have to grieve as if you have no hope. Unbelievers grieve if they have no hope, because they will never, they will never see that person in terms of being in heaven. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. This is the rapture. And this is what's going to happen. The Lord will descend from heaven, this is Christ, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The archangel is a six-winged angel that's going to come with him and blow a gigantic horn. "And with the trumpet of God," this is God's authority, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." All believers in the church age will rise up from the dead. Their soul will come, apparently bounce back to the earth wherever they died, and then it will. Then what will happen? Let's read what will happen. "Then we who are alive and remain," these are living believers, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So this is called the rapture. There will come a time when Christ will shout and yell. He will not come to the earth at the rapture. He'll be in the clouds. And all believers that have died, their souls right now are in heaven. They will apparently come back to some point on the earth where they died, and they will immediately do a bounce back up to the clouds, and they'll have a resurrection body. Then we who are alive will come up and meet them in the air with our resurrection body. So if the rapture occurs in 5 minutes from now, and you're not dead, you will go from your living body to a resurrection body. And you'll meet the dead church age believers in the air. That's called the rapture. That's not the second coming. In 2 Thessalonians, we learned briefly about the second coming. Second coming is where Christ will actually come back to the earth. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. But this rapture will occur. The rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. They were looking for it 2,000 years ago. It could occur in 2,000 years from now. No one knows when it will occur. But it will occur. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. You will see many nut jobs that will tell you the rapture is right around the corner, brother. You know, they have some pastor, I'm told, has a book called the Seven Moons, the Blood Moons, or whatever. And they sell you their book, of course, for money. And then there's other people that scam people. And this has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. People are saying the rapture is right around the corner. You got to give me all your money, and we're going to march up to this mountain and meet the Lord. It's all sorts of BS. No one knows when the rapture will occur, but it will occur. And when the rapture occurs, that means all believers are taken off the earth. Then you have a 7-year period called the tribulation. 7 years. And it basically kicks us back to the Old Testament. It's not the church age anymore, because the church is gone. Now we have the tribulation, which occurs for 7 years. And that's what we're studying in Revelation. We studied it in Daniel before we did Revelation. We studied it in Matthew. During these 7 years, Satan is now going to be given an opportunity to create perfect environment. Because Satan's going to say, look, I can create a perfect environment, make everybody happy, and I will rule the world perfectly. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to be removed when the rapture occurs. Right now, the Holy Spirit restrains Satan. Satan's ruling the world, but the Holy Spirit restrains him. We studied this in Daniel. There's a conflict that goes on every single day between demons and saved angels. You can't see it, but it's raging all the time. And they're here right now in this room. I don't know how many, but there's a lot of them. Because they're very unhappy when people learn Bible doctrine. The demons are. They don't like it. Saved angels are very happy. But can they stop it? No. They can't stop it. They cannot stop it. But they will plot and scheme and try to develop ways to stop the spread of the Word of God, but the Word of God is more powerful. It cannot be stopped by Satan. But that's one of his objections, is to oppose believers and to oppose Bible doctrine. Satan will be given an opportunity by God. You think you could create perfect environment, Satan? Okay, fine. We're going to start out the world with unbelievers only. Have at it. And that's where we're studying right now. So we're in almost the climax of this period called the tribulation. Because at the end of the tribulation, you will have the second coming. And Christ will come back, and he will do, well, what is he going to do? We'll just give you, we'll tell you what's going to happen. The second coming will occur. Christ will kill. And he will cast, either kill all unbelievers personally, or he'll cast off the unbelievers that are, well, all of them will be killed, actually. They'll either be killed in battle, or he'll cast them off personally. We will come back with Christ. The church age will actually come back with Christ at the second coming. Also, angels, a huge angel army will come back with Christ. Also, the martyrs from the Old Testament and the tribulation, believers are going to be killed, will come back with Christ. But the bottom line is, he will kill and cast all demons and unbelievers off the face of the earth. And so the millennium now will start. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign. 1,000 years Christ will reign on the earth, personally, from Jerusalem. And that will start with believers only. And I forgot to put here, we're going to have the Gog and Magog revolution. Satan will be chained up for 1,000 years. And then he'll be unleashed here. And he will go and create another revolution against God at the very end of the millennium. That'll be his final attack on God. So that's kind of the roadmap of where we're at. That said, let's get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So the white horse is the second coming of Christ. Remember when Christ came the first time, what was he riding? A white horse? No, he was riding a donkey. He was humble. He came to die for the sins of the world at the first coming. Usually when conquerors come in, they come in on white horses with big armies in the ancient world. Christ, their king, didn't come in as a conqueror with a big army. He came in as the suffering Messiah. Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 53. But at the second coming, he's coming in as a conquering king. He will come in on a white horse. White horse stands, of course, for purity. And this is the second coming. Won't be on a donkey as the first advent. This means victory. Absolute victory. And then we had the word faithful. Jesus Christ was faithful to the Father's plan. He did what the Father told him to do. Just like us. Do we do what God tells us to do? Don't answer that question. But what does God tell us to do? Well, very clearly, God tells you one thing to do. He only expects one thing from you while you're sucking down oxygen on this earth that he gave you to suck down. And that one thing he tells you to do is to learn the mind of Christ. That's your command, is learn the mind of Christ. Learn Bible doctrine. You're not commanded to whitewash the devil's world. Because anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Do you know unbelievers that do good deeds? I do. I know unbelievers that are very nice people. They do a lot of good deeds. They fly around the world and give food packages to people in Ethiopia. Do all sorts of wonderful stuff. Doesn't impress God at all. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. An unbeliever cannot learn Bible doctrine. It's impossible. Because they don't have a human spirit. They have a soul, but they don't have a human spirit. So being a good person and doing good deeds is a great trap. And who invented that trap? Satan. Satan himself invented the trap of good. And evil, good is a part of evil. Human good is a part of evil. So, the Christian way of life is the supernatural way of life. Unbelievers cannot get back in fellowship. Unbelievers cannot learn Bible doctrine. But they can do a lot of human good deeds. And Satan is not someone that has a red skin with a big tail walking around with horns. He is very slick. In fact, his number one tool in his arsenal of weapons is, why don't we just love everybody? Why can't we just all get along? Just hold hands and drink a Coca-Cola, and God will love us if we just love each other. Heard that before? You'll hear it to the day you die. It's a lie. I said, well, we're all brothers. No, we're not. God's all our Father. No, he's not. God, Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Oh, wow. That's not very Christ-like, is it? That's not very loving when you say to somebody, your father's the devil, and go to hell. That's not very loving at all. That's exactly what Jesus Christ told people. Your father is the devil, you hypocrites. And these people were very good people. They gave money to the church. They were nice, sweet, kind people on the outside. But on the inside, they were arrogant because they're trying to work their way to God. You're going to work your way to God, really? God is perfect. God is not interested in you or me and our good deeds. In fact, our good deeds smell, think of the worst smell you could ever smell, which would be maybe throw up in two-week-old milk and human excrement all mixed up into a thing sitting there in a hot room. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. That's what He thinks about your good deeds. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you use your good deeds to try to impress me, it's like filthy rags, blank rags in my eyes. He's not impressed with it. Other idiots are impressed, and even you are impressed with your good deeds. You get a rosy glow when you help somebody or you do something good. But see, that's the great trap. God is absolutely perfect. God is only impressed with God. He cannot be a hypocrite. So what impresses God? You want to impress God? Put His mind into your mind. And He's impressed. And He will reward you with things beyond your imagination in time and in eternity. But if you want to go into the slop of Satan, then get all this love everybody and march up and down on Martin Luther King Day and feel like you're doing something for humanity. It's all a lie. Absolute lie. And believers can get sucked into that. But the good news is you cannot lose your salvation. If you go out and be the most do-goodiest do-gooder like Mother Teresa, it doesn't mean a thing. But you still can be saved. Because once you're in, you can't get unsaved. You cannot get unsaved. No matter how much of a do-gooder you are. Most people are expecting me to say, well, how much of an evil person you are, murderer or sinful. My son was telling me, because I was very interested in what they were teaching with this Christian camp when they had Bible study. And they were teaching about Saul and David. And the person that was leading the Bible study, they didn't know Saul was saved. Really? Of course Saul's saved. Once you're saved, you're saved. And right before Saul was killed, Samuel said, today, Saul, you and your sons will be with me. Samuel wasn't in hell. Of course Saul was saved. Now Saul crashed and burned. He died the sin unto death, but you can't lose your salvation. And so it's shocking how much people do not understand about God. Why don't they understand about God? They don't want to know. They don't want to know about God. And they can say, I love Jesus. And the best way to quiz someone that says, I love Jesus, okay, tell me 10 things about Jesus. What is a hypostatic union? What's the doctrine of soteriology? What happened on the cross? How could Jesus be a Christophany? What's the doctrine of theophany? And of course the answer to this would be, I don't know. Well, how could you love something you don't know? Oh, I sing a great song and I get all excited when I strum my guitar. Wonderful. Bully for you. Doesn't mean a thing. I get excited when I watch the Aggies play. So what? It's emotion. That's all it is. Emotion. They don't know anything. And so, we're here with Christ coming back with the second coming. And it says that He is faithful. He's faithful to God's plan. He did what God told Him to do. In His humanity, before the cross, He said, I don't want to do it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, I do not want to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And the horror of that judgment is beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. But He knew what He was facing. He was going to die spiritual death. He was alive physically when He was dying spiritual death. He wasn't dead. He was physically alive, but He was spiritually dead in His humanity, being judged for the sins of the world. And that's why He screamed for 3 hours. When it was over, and He died spiritual death for 3 hours, then He said, mission accomplished. He's still alive. But He was contemplating the spiritual death. Bearing the sins of the world is what He said, I don't want to do it. But He did it anyway. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will. So He recognized His human volition. He said, I don't want to do it. He's being very honest. But I'm going to do it anyway. That's just like Bible class. I don't want to go to Bible class. I'm going to do it anyway. Because God tells me to do it. Now, Bible class in these modern times could be by tapes, or it could be physically present in a room with somebody that's teaching. Oh, I'll just read it for myself. Good luck with that one. God set up a system where you cannot read this Bible for yourself and understand these things. You can't do it. No one can do it. Oh, but I got a genius IQ. Doesn't matter. You can have a super genius IQ. You still can't take in Bible doctrine. unless you have the gift of pastor teacher and you study for 30 years, you can start taking it yourself. Now, once you learn Bible doctrine, you can start reading it for yourself and understanding things. That's true. But from cold start, you haven't got a chance. You haven't. Nobody has a chance. It's like having a book of physics. You're going to read physics and learn physics for yourself. Not going to happen. But arrogant people, they sit in little Bible studies, and they all sit around the table, and they think they're going to impress each other with what they think it is. And their number one criteria, of course, is always that we just love each other. We love each other. They have no idea what that word means. Okay. This is Christ. It says he's faithful to the plan of God. He's true. God keeps his word. Humans lie all the time. Humans lie all the time. But God never lies. It's impossible for God to lie. That's one of his characteristics. Veracity. He cannot lie. When he says you're saved, you're saved. And it says he judges and makes war. The violence of plus righteousness will defeat the violence of evil. The only way to rub out evil is to wipe it out with violence. Righteous violence. Verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which are crowns. So his eyes are a flame of fire. Jesus Christ will come back as a judge. This is a synonym for being a judge. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head he has many crowns. Well, who are these many crowns? What are these many crowns? First of all, he has divine royalty as the Son of God. That's one crown. He's the Son of God. That's his divine crown of royalty. He's the Son of God. Then he has another crown. His crown of the Son of David. He is Jewish royalty. He is the true son of King David. That's his crown of Jewish royalty. Then he has the Son of Man title. And that's his hypostatic royalty crown. He's the Son of Man. And Daniel, we studied this. He's true God and true man. And therefore he has the hypostatic royalty crown. Then he has another crown called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the battlefield royalty. When you defeat the enemy in battle, you are now the King of Kings because you wiped them all out. So he's got four crowns. One is divine royalty, the Son of God. Two, Jewish royalty, Son of David. Three, hypostatic royalty, the Son of Man. And four, the battlefield royalty as a King of Kings. And then it says in verse 12, after he says on his head he has many crowns, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. No one knows. This is called infinity knowledge. Infinity knowledge. It is the unknown crown. Things that we cannot comprehend. Right now, our little, feeble human brain. I always got to laugh when these scientists think they know this and think they know that. This is a football field. If we could put a string across a football field from length to length, what we really know about anything would take up a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of an inch. And yet in our arrogance, we assume we know everything about everything. But it's amazing. So this is infinity knowledge. It's God. God made time. God cannot be contained by time or space. It's infinity knowledge beyond our comprehension. But of course, God knows because he's God. Verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The word for dipped is actually blapto. Blapto. What does blapto sound like? I think the King James used the word splattered. Blapto, which sounds like it's splattered. It's splattered in blood. That's his robe. That's his garments. They're splattered in blood. And blood means that Christ is going to come back and kill, kill, kill. That's how you win wars, is you kill the enemy. You slaughter them. That's how we won World War II. We killed them. You cannot win without killing your enemy. And there's many wonderful verses in the Old Testament that was written 700 years before Christ came the first time. Let me read to you a few of these because it describes perfectly what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 63, written about 700 B.C., 700 years before Christ came. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bazrah? Glowing colors is blood. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Jesus Christ can save. He died on the cross for every human. He wants every human to be saved. He doesn't want to kill anybody. He died for the sins of every human that ever lived. And yet, they reject him. And that's the response to Satan. I don't send you to hell. I died on the cross for your sins. All you got to do to be saved is say, I'll take it. Because that's the minus sign of salvation. Dying on the cross for the sins of the world is the minus sign of salvation. There's no barrier now between God and man. But you still have to use your volition to say, I will take it. And when you say, with one speck of faith, which is about the size of an electron going around an atom, that's all you have to do. You don't have to have a 90%, oh brother, I love you. It's just one speck of faith more than none at all. You say, I'll take it. You receive the righteousness of God. That's the plus side of salvation. So all humans have the minus side of salvation, but only believers have the plus side of salvation. So what it says in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, it is I who speak in righteousness, the righteousness of God, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? In the old days, when they made wine, they'd get inside of a big vat of grapes and you start squashing it down and you would get, you know, your garments would all be red. That's many times they'd have people just jump in naked, basically, and you get in there and squash them. But if you had anything on, it goes from white to red real quick. I have trodden the wine trough alone. We're going to see that Christ is going to kill these people alone. Now, apparently, there are some verses in the New Testament that says that you as a believer will be able to punch a couple of demons, and you'll be able to throw demons off the earth, but Christ alone is going to kill the humans. He alone will slaughter them. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. He's going to kill them all by himself. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. Right, we have here Revelation, blotto, sprinkled all over his garments. I stained all my raiment, which is garments, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. So that's continue on with Isaiah. He's talking about what he saw. So this is a picture of Christ from Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ came in the first coming, and 2,700 years from our time right now, which hasn't come yet, and 700 years from the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. Let's also look at Isaiah 34, another good verse that describes this. Isaiah was in the mood to write about, through God the Holy Spirit, the second coming. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 2, it says, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give out their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Satiated means you've got blood all over it. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice, and it goes on about the slaughter. So this is a picture of God coming back at the second coming to do a whole lot of killing. I also want to look at Joel. Joel was another Old Testament writer, and he wrote in Joel chapter 2, we're going to go to Joel 2:20. You will have plenty to eat and will be satisfied. What was that? Joel 20. I'm sorry, it's Joel. Joel 2:20. Joel 3. I'm sorry, Joel 3, 20. No, Joel 3. I want to go to Joel 3, 18. I'm sorry, 18. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, which is the which is a sign of the millennium after the judgment. Let me go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley of Drusillim, which is the great valley of Armageddon. And I will enter into Jerusalem with my judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And then it goes on to talk about the indications that will occur. And then it says, 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Armageddon. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. This covers the entire verse. The second coming, Christ will restore Jerusalem. He'll rule in the millennium. But all these verses talk about the coming and the slaughter. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is something that lasts forever and ever and ever. And we have the Word of God, of course, right before us. 1 John 1:1. Christ is the Word. He is the Word of God. So the Bible is called the mind of Christ. It's called the Word of God. It's also called God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So the armies which are in heaven, these are the angels which will follow the church-age believers. So all church-age believers will come back with Jesus Christ at the second coming. When he comes back at the second coming, we will come with him in the army. Also, the angels will come with him in his army. Also, the Old Testament and tribulation believers that were killed will... some of the tribulation believers will not be killed, but all these Old Testament believers will come with him. Tribulation believers that were killed will come with him. It's going to be a gigantic army, and we're all going to come back with him. And we're going to be following him on white horses, which means, of course, our human good is going to be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ, which is another doctrine here. But we will come back with Christ in this vast, huge army. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Christ is going to do the killing himself. We saw that in Isaiah. He alone will do the slaughter. The sword, of course, speaks to the slaughter. Organized evil is only crushed by lawful violence, and he's going to crush them. The mouth is the emphasis on his humanity. Emphasis on his humanity, that's what comes out of his mouth. He is the one that is able to judge. The strike, Christ is going to do the killing, not the armies with him. We're going to be standing there watching, but he's going to do the killing of all the humans. The nations, ethnos, there are Gentile nations, and of course we studied it in the book of Daniel and also in Matthew. All nations are going to be brought together by the Antichrist to have this one gigantic battle against Jerusalem. It's Satan's last gasp. He will inspire the Antichrist, the beast, to gather all nations together from the north, the south, the east, and the west to come to Jerusalem and kill all the Jews. We studied that before. And right at that moment, Christ will come back at the second coming. And he'll put a stop to it, and he will kill them all. And then we have verse 16. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he, back to verse 15, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Once the slaughter is over, Christ will rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Rod of iron means he will have the death penalty. Humans that are alive in the millennium, they'll have an old sin nature. They will commit crime. And when you commit a crime, you'll be executed, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is his crown we already studied, and this is the crown, his battlefield royalty. He gets that crown when he completes this slaughter, and he alone will kill these people. Now, when it says that the name that's written on his robe and on his thigh. The robe, of course, stands for the battlefield royalty, but the thigh is something from the ancient world. When they made statues in the ancient world, you might have seen a lot of the Romans would make statues, the Greeks would make statues of all their gods and famous people. On the thigh of the statue, they would write the name of the artist. So today we have people, when they do a painting, they write their name down in the right-hand corner, generally. In the ancient world, they'd write their name on the thigh. And so Jesus Christ, of course, is the author of all of this. He's the author of this slaughter. So he writes his own name on the thigh, and that's his battlefield royalty, and he's going to be the author of the Millennium Kingdom as well. And the sun, of course, the supernatural darkness, we just studied that in Joel for a second, but it's also throughout the Bible. Matthew 24, 27 to 28, there's going to be a supernatural darkness that will occur right when the second coming occurs. And so we read on in verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven." This is the second heaven. This is the mid-heaven. "Come assemble for the great supper of..." Excuse me, this is the first heaven. "Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." So this is going to occur. We studied this in Revelation chapter 13 before, because the dead bodies, once Christ kills all these people, you got a lot of dead bodies. So who's going to bury them? Well, first of all, the birds are going to come in and have a field day like we have in Texas here when you see a deer. The birds of prey will come in and eat them, and various things are going to eat them up for their dinner, and then people will come out and bury them. So the first thing that the believers that are alive are going to be doing is getting the shovels out and burying dead bodies for a very long time. Many, many months they're going to be burying the dead around Jerusalem. It's going to make quite a smell. And verse 19, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So you know it's Hebrew writing style, and John is Hebrew. They give you the big picture, they go back and fill in details. So we already got the big picture that they're dead, and now we have a verse coming in before they're all dead. It says, "I saw them all assembling their great armies." So it's you got to follow how they think. Our structure in the Anglo-Saxon world, we go linear, A, B, C, D, E, and that's the end of the story. They go A, D, B, D, C, and then they just kind of give you the picture, fill it in, fill it in, fill it in. So that's why we have, it says, "I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So the beast, of course, is this person that's the Antichrist, the revived Roman dictator. We studied him before. He's going to be the one that, inspired by Satan, that gathers these armies together. So the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophets." The false prophet is the Jewish Messiah. Remember him? He's the one that's going to rise up out of Israel, and he's going to do miraculous signs, bring fire down from heaven, and everybody's going to ooh and all. And this false Messiah, who is the imitation of Jesus Christ, he's going to say that, "I am the Messiah promised by the Bible." He's going to be Jewish. He's going to come from the tribe of Dan. Of course, he's not. He's going to tell people to worship the beast, which is the revived Roman emperor. And the beast is going to set up his idol in the temple in Jerusalem. So the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So these folks are thrown into the lake of fire. Now they're not immediately thrown into the lake of fire, or they might be. It's not clear. But if they are thrown into the lake of fire at this time, they're the first two occupants because Satan's not there. There are no unbelievers in the lake of fire. It's just these two. And they're thrown in there alive into the lake of fire, which indicates, of course, that this is a place of absolute separation from God forever and ever and ever. So the first two occupants of the lake of fire are going to be these two humans, the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then we have our final verse for today, verse 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." So again, we go back to the fact, what happens to the rest of them? They're all killed with the sword, which comes out of Christ's mouth. And of course, Christ will then rule in the millennium with a rod of iron. And you have an opportunity to rule with him for 1,000 years. There are certain Old Testament saints that will rule with him for 1,000 years. There are certain tribulational believers that will rule with him that have been slaughtered in the tribulation for 1,000 years. And this rule will continue across the entire world for 1,000 years. And preview of coming attractions, what happens to Satan and his demons? Christ is going to kill all the unbelievers. What happens to Satan and his demons? Well, they are put into the abyss, not the lake of fire. They're chained up and put into a thing called the abyss, which is a compartment of hell. And they will remain there for 1,000 years. And then they're going to be let loose. At the very end of this millennium, they'll be let loose out of the abyss, back on the earth. And they'll be back to... Do you think they learned anything for 1,000 years while they're in the abyss? No. He goes right back to where he left off with violence. And then we have the Gog and Magog revolution, which we'll study in our next Bible class. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your outline of history, which will occur in your own timing. We pray that you will allow us the privilege of continuing to live on this earth, to glorify you, to take in Bible doctrine, and to continue to advance your plan under your timing. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.